Let's now read Lord's Day 21. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are, in common, partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Lord's Day 21 is unique in our Heidelberg Catechism in that it is the only Lord's Day to cover three clauses of the Apostles' Creed. I believe, one, an holy Catholic Church, two, the communion of saints, and three, the forgiveness of sins. This is the longest section of the Apostles' Creed explained in a particular Lord's Day in our catechism. This means, too, that Lord's Day 21 is the most wide-ranging. It covers a sort of epitome of the doctrine of the Church, question and answer 64, because much of it is there in seed form. Question and answer 55 includes, for example, the use of our gifts to serve other saints, another big topic. And then question 56 includes the imputation to us of Christ's righteousness, wide-ranging. And in this sermon, beloved, we're going to touch on much of this article, many of the elements, and thereby we'll have to touch on them fairly lightly. We're going to deal more with question answer 54 and 55 than question answer 56, but we'll say a little bit about that too and quote it where appropriate. And we're going to do all this in connection with Acts chapter 2, which describes, as you well know, the beginning not of the church, but the beginning of the New Testament church. Because the church began, the called out people began, with the salvation of Adam and Eve soon after the fall. And that's the chapter we read earlier, Acts 2. Let's look together tonight at the communion of the church, combining words from the first two question and answers of Lord's Day 21. The communion of the church. In its official capacity, the church communes in that. In its rich salvation, the church together communes in that. And, this is important as well, in its personal fellowship, the church also communes in that. The communion of the church in its official capacity, rich salvation, and personal fellowship. Acts 2, especially in connection with the subsequent chapters, is speaking about the official work of the church as a body of believers joined to Jesus Christ. The word church itself is used, as you may have noticed, at the very end of the chapter. In verse 47, we have these words: the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And this work of addition is mentioned first of all in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to the 120 in the upper room about 3,000 souls. And that group of 3,120 souls is called in verse 47 the church. And then we read that the Lord added to the church the 3,120 such as should be saved. And this is an instance of what is described in question and answer 54. This is what we believe. The Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, including on the day of Pentecost recorded in Acts 2, is busy gathering, defending, and preserving to himself by his word and spirit out of the whole human race a church chosen or elected to everlasting life. That's what's happening here. This is what Jesus is doing in Acts chapter 2. This church has, in this chapter, church office bearers. And the outstanding church office mentioned in Acts 2 is the extraordinary and temporary office of apostle. There were 12 apostles busy in Acts 2. Judas Iscariot, having gone to his own place, as was prophesied both by Jesus and David in the Old Testament, and Matthias, the replacement apostle, having taken his place in Acts chapter 1. Verse 37 says, after Peter has explained the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, together making 12, men and brethren, what shall we do? And later in the book of Acts, we're going to read of, or rather we would read, of the office of elder. There were elders in the Old Testament. That office carried over into the New Testament with some refining of its functions and purpose. And then the institution of an entirely new office in the history of the church, the office of deacon, which first entered the world in Acts chapter 6. So we have here the official church with its official office bearers. This extraordinary office of apostle is seen first of all here in connection with preaching. The bulk of Acts chapter 2 is a sermon. That's a simple fact. What was the day of Pentecost about? What was the chief activity in terms of number of verses? It wasn't even the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, important as that is. It was actually the preaching of the word. And the Holy Spirit served the salvation of the church through the preaching of the word. From verse 14 through verse 36, we're talking sermon. Then there's the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse 37. And then Peter explains further, 38, 39. And the chapter tells us that this is just a summary of the sermon, because verse 40 says, with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The Institute Church, with its official office bearers, especially apostles, with the official preaching of the word, and then comes baptism. The first official Christian sacrament, here it is administered in Acts 2. The command is given, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And then it's practiced, verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And that verse continues, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So that baptism is here portrayed as the entrance into official membership in the visible church. That's the simple order. Baptism is, as it were, the door into the visible official church. And that's why members in the church have to be baptized. So that's what we're dealing with here in Acts 2. The church, in its official capacity, and more particularly, the communion of the church in its official capacity. I'm just describing what we're finding in the terms of the sermon's theme and its first point. The Institute, official church, and communing with it. This is true for the saints in first century Jerusalem, and for us in 21st century Ballymena. And together, in this congregation, beloved, we share. And this is, as it were, probably the verb of this sermon, share. And the pronoun is we. All of us share. We have this in common. We all share apostolic doctrine. The doctrine explained in Acts 2 includes the humiliation of Jesus Christ for our sins. His crucifixion according to the decree and purpose of God, the basis of our salvation. His burial and his resurrection on the third day. His vindication and the declaration of God that he truly is his son. And then his lifting him up into heaven, sitting him on the throne to reign over the entire universe. And if Acts 2 is chiefly a sermon, the heart and soul of Peter's Pentecostal proclamation isn't actually the Holy Spirit. It's actually Jesus Christ. The Spirit is mentioned. The Spirit is the lead in to the sermon. He's the one that Christ pours out. He's the one that gives the gifts of foreign languages that draws the crowd. But then when the crowd is drawn, and it's explained that the Spirit is the one who gave them utterance in foreign languages, Peter, after quoting Joel 2, deals with Christ. And then mentions the Spirit again. Christ is exalted and he pours out the Holy Spirit. And then when Christ saves you, he gives you the Holy Spirit. But the sermon is about Christ. And now we have the whole of the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, which interprets the whole of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. This is apostolic doctrine. Verse 42 talks about the apostles' doctrine. And apostolic doctrine, it is our confession and conviction, is summed up under its main heads and systematized so that it all fits together, not some man-made construction, but logically and according to the tenor of God's word. It's summed up and systematized in our three forms of unity, which is our official doctrine, which we state to be apostolic doctrine. Because we read our creeds, we read the Bible, and we say they're teaching the same thing. The three forms of unity aren't something different. They're a statement drawn from the scriptures summarizing what the Bible itself actually says. And this then is the official teaching of this congregation of Jesus Christ. And what did this church in Jerusalem do? Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And this is emphatically not what Phygellus and Hermogenes did this morning. They did not continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but they turned away from the apostle and his doctrine. And our point in this sermon, the perspective we're taking now, is that we all share in this doctrine. All of us have it in common. And we must continue steadfastly in it. And we're not Pentecostals, we don't typically shout out amen, but the heart of the believer should be saying that. But of course, to whom else will we go? Christ is the words of everlasting life. I'm fully resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, live in it, until my dying day. That's the Christian confession. We also share together the same office bearers. That's a statement of fact and something that we shouldn't be all annoyed about. But we have the same elders. We have the same pastor and teacher. We have the same deacons. We're actually united under the same representatives of Jesus Christ, whom we have called and appointed. We have the same baptism. The baptism, the water baptism now from that perspective, of believers and their seed. Because the seed of believers has the promise. The seed of believers has the promise of salvation. Salvation in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise, the promised gift of the Spirit, bringing the fullness of salvation in Christ, the promise is unto you and to your children. As a sign and a seal, the water baptism is of God's salvation of all of his elect people. And we have the same Lord's Supper. And we confess the same truth about baptism in our baptismal form, and the same truth about the Lord's Supper, we share that as well as the sacrament, in our Lord's Supper form. So that together we eat and drink Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have the same one bread, which we eat by faith alone, Christ, and become thereby more and more one with him and with one another. We're sharing a common meal, a common table, a common Savior. The communion of the saints. And we have also the same official preaching, week by week, morning and evening, the same. Lots of commonalities. And if you say, well, I don't benefit from all these common blessings and gifts as I should, and maybe I haven't given sufficient thought to the community, the commonness of it all, the sharedness of it all, and so I sin, and who's perfect here, even in the use of the official holy things that God has given to his instituted church, then we say we not only believe the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, but we also believe in the forgiveness of sins. That is, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, including the sins I commit regarding these holy things. He won't remember my corrupt nature either. I'm struggling against it all my life long. Instead, he graciously imputes to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, ensuring that I will never be condemned. Even for my failures in public worship, I'll never be condemned before the tribunal of God. And this brings us to the second point of the sermon, which I want to relate. We're talking here about the communion of the church, the fellowship, the sharing of the church. We share in the church in its official capacity. We've been dealing with that. We all share in the church, in its rich salvation in Jesus Christ. Those two points need to be related, and they are to be related like this. The first one, is the means to the end. The second one is the most important one. That is, the church, in its official capacity, which I've been explaining and setting forth, is the means for the more important thing. It's the means by which God communicates to us his rich salvation in Christ. And not thereby despising all of the official things I talked about, church offices, sacraments, preaching, instituted congregation, but I'm relating them rightly. The chief and key thing is union with Jesus Christ in his salvation. And you don't say, well, we can forget about all the other things. No, no, no. The other things are important as the way in which God teaches us, nourishes us, seals us, uplifts us in his salvation. That is, God uses the institute church, God uses office bearers, God uses preaching and the sacraments to bring us into contact with the truth of his rich salvation, which truth we receive and are blessed by through faith alone. And Acts chapter 2 teaches us a lot about God's communicating to us this salvation. It talks in verse 37 about the conviction of sin, which of course came through an apostle, a church office bearer, preaching an official means of grace. When they heard this, the sermon preached by Peter, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart. There was a feeling of pain, the pain of guilt, like the cutting of your flesh. Ah, that's sore. I'm bleeding. That's what the conviction of sin is pictured like here. An inner spiritual wound. And that's a good thing. Hosea even talks about God coming like a lion and ripping people to show them their iniquities, and then he comes and heals them. That's what God does. They're pricked in their heart. That itself is a gift from God, the gift of grief over sin. Because what people do in the world, and what our flesh does, is love sin, sees nothing wrong with it, justifies it, excuses it, and prays it to the high heavens, and then God comes with his word and spirit and actually makes us feel it not as something comforting and nice and pleasant and good and virtuous, but something painful and bad. Conviction of sin and the effectual call. Verse 39 talks about as many as the Lord our God shall call. All Christians are convicted of their sins, and all Christians are effectually called. And if you want to know what the effectual call is, it is that saving summons which comes from the triune God through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit to the elect regenerate sinner, translating him from the power of darkness into God's marvelous light by the very word of God. A saving summons. Come, come unto me. And the person who is called is effectually drawn, inwardly taught, so that hearing the voice of Christ, they respond in faith and come. That's what we've been looking at recently at Tuesday morning's class on faith and the assurance of faith that some of you have recognized. We share in the conviction of sin. Painful to share in it, but a blessed thing. We share in the same call. My sheep hear my voice. You could even say, my sheep hear the exact same voice from the same good shepherd. And we share in the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you. in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to speak about the covenant promise, as I said earlier, for the promise is unto you and to your children. That's the way Peter puts it in Acts 2. Paul repeats it in a slightly different form, but with the exact same meaning, in his words to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, Peter's quotation of Joel 2, four or five verses at the end of that prophetic chapter, Peter's quotation of Joel 2, at the start of this sermon in Acts 2, highlights some other aspects of what Jude 3 calls our common salvation. And you understand the word common there doesn't mean something vulgar or trashy. You never imagined that for 1 minute. But something communal and shared. The shared salvation of every true child of God. Verses 17 and 18 talk about prophecy. And 17 and 18 refer to prophecy that is extraordinary and direct and miraculous, whereby God Almighty speaks directly to certain people in the first century and gave them a word personally from him. Verses 17 and 18 make it very clear that this word came to and was then uttered by both males and females, and by young and old. And this doesn't mean that some or all in this church, or indeed anywhere else, can expect or ought to seek direct revelation to God, from God to them personally. This reference to extraordinary prophecy here is a pointer to a far greater and much more important activity of prophecy. The fact that in the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Testament, every believer, male and female, young and old, is in the office of prophet. And whether you're young or old, or somewhere in between, or male or female, and of course there only are two genders, you are a prophet or a prophetess because you know the Word of God. And you can, and you do, witness to other people about it, whether your sphere is big or small, that's not the point. You witness to the truth of God, to other believers in your family and in this church, and to other Christians, and you witness to unbelievers too, each and every time you talk about Jesus Christ and his salvation. And it's not flashy, and it's not showy, but it is the most important prophetic office in the whole world. And it's far better than anything that charismaticism has ever managed to come up with in 100 plus years of gross delusion. And we can say too that we, in this church and in this place, are a company of prophets. We believe in the priesthood of believers, that each of us individually is a priest or a priestess, and we function as a priesthood. Well, we're not only individually prophets, but in the church we function as a company of prophets. You're familiar with the prophets and the sort of seminary, you could say, that was led by Samuel or Elijah or Elisha, with the sons of the prophets being taught. Well, we have a far more glorious company of prophets here than even those led by those three Old Testament worthies. I'm not saying we're more godly or anything like that, but we are a greater company of prophets. because we have a richer message than anything brought by any of those three prophets or their disciples in this, among the sons of the prophets, because we have the full revelation of God, the whole Bible. And it's not just as in the Old Testament, where if you wanted to know the Word of God, you had to come with a coin in your hand and look for the likes of Samuel. But everybody is a prophet. That's far better than just a few people being prophets and everybody else having to come coin in hand to them. And the company of prophets here, there are no bright shining lights. We don't put out nice fancy pamphlets and extol ourselves publicly, but the company of prophets here is far better than the entire history of Pentecostalism, some of which morphed into charismaticism, some of which morphed into neo-charismaticism. Far better here. One simple and perhaps not even too gifted child of God explaining the scriptures and pointing to Jesus Christ is far better than all of the false claims of direct revelation by those charlatans who made the whole thing up out of their own hearts, and with all of their productions not even being worth the air with which their words were uttered. We're talking about really useful, beneficial prophecy. People speaking to each other the Word of God. This is what the Bible says. This is what it means. This is how we must live. Not showy, but really beneficial and true. And so we're talking here about commonality. We share a lot, and we need to appreciate that and understand it. We have a lot in common now, more than we realize, and we will have even more in common throughout all eternity. And we have this commonality in Jesus Christ. Answer 55 says, in answer to the question, what do you mean by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, no exceptions, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. That's sharing. We have lots in common in Christ, and we have lots in common in the church. The Son of God, says answer 54, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and all of us here who are in Christ, I am, and we are, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. Believe it. And that phrase, out of the whole human race, when you're thinking of Acts 2, you can hardly fail to think of the description of the people there on the day of Pentecost. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. We've moved from round about Iraq to the Promised Land, to Turkey, Egypt, Libya about Cyrene, North Africa, strangers of Rome, central Italy, Jews, proselytes, Cretes from the island of Crete, and Arabians to the east. Acts 2 verse 39 talks about all that are afar off. And we could say here too that geography or nationality is no barrier to the communion of the church in Christ. Here we are in Northern Ireland with people from the Republic of Ireland, England, America, the Philippines, Brazil, Trinidad and Tobago, Italy, Germany, Hungary. And Ephesians 4 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, one hope, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. We're looking at the communion of the church. And we're called to believe this, to think that oneness. Seven ones in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Do we think this when we interact with each other, or do we think there's that person and I really don't have much in common with him or her, and I would actually prefer if they were more away from me, separate? And that's the way we must live, not that way, but the biblical way. It's the way we must live together as God's people. And when we don't, we have to believe the forgiveness of sins. That on the basis of Christ's satisfaction, God's going to forget about my sins graciously, forget about my corrupt nature from which these evil thoughts arise, and he's going to graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ to cover up these iniquities, so that I won't be condemned for all my sins and wicked thinking and speaking and behaving about other people. Because I find it very difficult to believe all this commonality, especially if somebody treats me kind of badly in the church. And I think I don't want to share anything with that person at all. And we have to believe the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. Catholic meaning universal, nothing to do with Rome. And we have to believe the communion of the saints. And there's something else. Not only is there and must there be this communion of the church about which we have been speaking, the church communes in its official capacity. We have our Sunday services. We have our church offices and our preaching and our sacraments. We commune in that. We share those things. And we share the common salvation, one common salvation, with all the blessings of soteriology in Jesus Christ. These are the primary things. These are the foundational things in the communion of the church. But these are not the only things in the church's communion. And sometimes there are people who think and act as if they were the only things. But that's a mistake, a serious mistake. And those who think that way aren't going to benefit the way they should, and are going to harm themselves to some extent or other, and maybe even harm the church. They could be helping and serving themselves and others better. And the something else to which I refer in the communion of the church is what we're dealing with under this third head, the communion of the church in its personal fellowship. And the Catechism speaks of that, the personal fellowship. Question 55 asks, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And then, this is confessional and a good summary of so much scriptural teaching, like Romans 12 or Ephesians 4. Secondly, that everyone, I don't see any exceptions there in the congregation, do you? Everyone, yeah? Everyone must know it to be his duty. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not everyone must know that they have an opportunity to do it if they want to. Everyone must know it to be his duty to employ his gifts. And it even says readily to employ his gifts, cheerfully to employ his gifts, so that the office bearers don't have to sort of chivvy you and elbow you or something like that. Everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage of other members and for the salvation of other members. Radical thinking there. Wow, isn't that clear and simple? That's what the Catechism says. The communion of the church in its personal fellowship. And Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the New Testament church, a sort of model for the church thereafter, and therefore for us too, has a lot to say about the communion of the church in this personal fellowship. So let's look at some of the things that are mentioned in this chapter dealing with personal fellowship in the church's communion. That is, we're not dealing here only with official church activities. The Sunday services, the catechism classes, the Bible studies. But we're also saying before them, after them, and together through the week. And as soon as I say that, you're thinking, and quite rightly and understandably too, but what about this COVID thing? And what about all these regulations? Because in my lifetime, and I think this is probably the case for you too, even the older ones, it's never been so hard to actually get a chance to chat with people and help people and mix with people as it is now. And then we understand too, because I'm not asking for the impossible, and neither does the Word of God, in terms of mixing together, there are people with different personalities and inclinations, and dealing with through the week, some of us live miles from other people and we have other responsibilities with our job and family, and we can't go driving off seeing this one every other night of the week and that sort of thing. But there are other things to which the Word of God calls us. That is, if we only go to the church service, that's good, that's foundational, and never think about anybody else or never have any other contact, whereas we do have opportunities, then we're not doing all that's required of us in the Scriptures. To explain further, verse 42 mentions prayers. Prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I trust that you are continuing steadfast in the prayers in the Sunday services, joining in as much as you're able, and it's not always easy. And in the catechism classes, in the Bible studies. But we also want to continue steadfastly in our own personal prayers for each other and for the other families and individuals in the church. That makes sense, doesn't it? And where possible and where appropriate, we also want to continue in prayers with each other. That's a good thing. That's biblical. Then verse 44 talks about company. The communion of the saints and personal fellowship deals with and includes company. It says there, all that believed were together. They liked being together. They loved each other. They enjoyed meeting up. Yeah, of course. In Colossians 2, verse 2, we had some sermons in that chapter some time ago, says that hearts in the church are encouraged when our hearts are knit together in love. The more we love each other, the knitting of our hearts together, and that actually encourages all the members of the church. That's a sort of personal fellowship that's dealt with in terms of the communion of the saints here. And things have been very difficult to get together personally and have this sort of company recently. And we didn't even have a barbecue this year. All gone. And I look forward to that every year. And the congregational dinner in January, it's dubious, but we'll see. Maybe it'll be later in the year. But I'm not even talking about all of us getting together, or most of us, but meeting up where appropriate. And of course, I want to say here, you do these things. You instinctively do these things because you want to do these things. And when you don't want to do these things, then there's a problem. Because those who walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. And those who don't walk in the light don't have fellowship with one another and don't actually want fellowship with one another,
And their problem is not even other people. Their problem is they're not having fellowship with God, first of all. They're not communing with Christ properly. And then they don't want to commune with the saints. That's a real problem. The passage goes on to talk about sharing in physical goods. Verse 44, all that believed were together, and now especially this, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And that talks about a great standard of Christian love, a very high standard, helping one another. And this teaches us too that the helping of our fellow saints is not only officially through the deacons. Offerings are taken in and it's dispersed, we trust, wisely and helpfully in the congregation. But also, we help where appropriate personally and unofficially. And if you're wondering, you know, maybe verses 44 and 45 talk about some sort of a Christian communism. Well, then you should come to our Bible study if you can make it on Wednesday night, because we're dealing with the Anabaptist claim for the community of goods, which they say is taught in Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 5. To go further, the fellowship of the saints includes the phrase one accord. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, literally one mind, the mind of Christ, which is in the believers. One heart, one soul, one mind. Philippians 2 verse 2 speaks powerfully about that. And then it goes on to say, breaking bread from house to house. And I take the breaking of bread in verse 42 to refer to the Lord's Supper, but the breaking of bread among believers from house to house to refer to sharing meals together on a personal basis in each other's homes with joy and spiritual unity. They did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. And this, beloved, is what we want here more and more where possible, so that not only are we officially and doctrinally reformed, so we can say truly, the three marks of the church are here. The word is taught rightly, the sacraments are administered purely, and we administer Christian discipline in the church according to the word of God. But also, truly and spiritually, we reflect the sort of communion dealt with here in Acts chapter 2 with love and service and help for each other. And this is why the forgiveness of sins is included in the article in the Lord's Day with the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints. We believe in the forgiveness of sins because we sin and come short. It's hard to love our neighbor. It's hard even to love our neighbor in the church. One last thought, beloved. A key word used in Lord's Day 21, answer 55, is riches. Here's to sum it up. The Christian thinks and lives this way. I am rich in Jesus Christ. True. I will seek to enrich others in his body. The right attitude. And you know what? As you believe that truth in Jesus, and as you seek to help your fellow saint, you will find that you are growing richer and more blessed yourself, because Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, help us to believe and remember the teaching of thy word, because we're instinctively and wickedly selfish. Change our hearts a little and then more and more, and bless our communion together in the light. For we ask for pardon and complete remission of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.